Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Well, amen. Thank you, Terry. I've been encouraged to introduce myself for those that don't know who I am. My name is Jeff Smith. Yes, that's a real name. I have to clarify that sometimes because they're like, that's a little off from being a John Smith. I know. My name is Jeff Smith. I'm one of the elders here. And it's going to be a joy and a pleasure this morning to bring to you what the Lord has for us in this psalm. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, speak to us this morning through your word by your Holy Spirit so that we may clearly see the glories of Christ in Scripture. Bless your people through this psalm. Teach us through it. Guard us from error. Stir our affections and conform us more into the image of your Son. May all that we do and we say exalt you, Lord, and give you praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Today, this morning, we come to another one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 126. To catch everybody up this morning on the series that we're in for these Psalms, we've been studying. These Psalms serve the children of Israel as they made their yearly journeys up to Jerusalem every year. An ascent, if you will, due to Jerusalem sitting at a higher elevation than the rest of the cities in the area. In the spring, the first pilgrimage festival, Passover, was celebrated, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would run a week, and then that festival would immediately be followed by the Festival of First Fruits, so a lot of festivals in the spring. The first one, Passover, was the actual pilgrimage festival. In the early summer, the second pilgrimage festival was celebrated. Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks, was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover, and amidst all those was the unleavened bread and whatnot. And in the early fall, there was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was celebrated 5 days before the third pilgrimage festival, which was the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, depending upon the translation that you have. This psalm that we have this morning, Psalm 126, expresses the joy of God's people at the restoring of their fortunes. Yet at the same time, there's also a plea, if you will, from the people of God to fully restore them as they continue their service and their toil and their work on earth. The main point I want us to see this morning is that the grounding for our hope in a fully restored fortune is found in the final deliverer of the people of God. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. By his person and in his work for everyone who believes in him. Though today we don't make the same trek the people of God did in ages past, we can still take comfort and encouragement through this psalm this morning as we reflect upon what God has done for his people in ages past, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and how one day he will fully and finally restore us in the heavenly Zion. We will walk through Psalm 126 in 4 points this morning, so the Baptist message plus one, if you will, to help us understand the various aspects of a pilgrim's fortune being rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's begin marching to Zion, if you will. Wonderful hymn for those that don't know it. Okay, point number one. We have a fortune reclaimed, a fortune reclaimed. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So I'm going to go ahead and start breaking all of the rules since they give me the opportunity to do this. I'll explain the end of the verse first instead of the beginning. Some take that phrase there, "we were like those who dream," is sort of a whimsical reminiscence, if you will, about the past. But I believe that the language is a bit stronger than that. "We were like those who dream" should probably be taken in the sense of when something really exciting happens, like winning a new car on The Price is Right, depending on the audience I'm talking to, or your daughter getting that glittery steam bun and the dumplings that she gets. Right, pinch me, I'm dreaming, that's how excited I am. The people of God, they were excited about something, but what? What were they excited about? Now the beginning of the verse. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." Fortunes here is notoriously difficult to translate. The words found here both in verse 1 and in verse 4, and the older translations and some of the newer ones, take the idea of this word to mean captives. And there's certainly a sense of that in this word. So some will look at this psalm and say that the emphasis is on the concept of captivity and release. But you go to verses 4 to 6, and that indicates that there's something much broader than just captivity and release, making the translation of this word here lean more towards fortunes than captives. Also of note, for those curious, Zion is another name for the capital city of Israel, and later the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is typically the name that we know of that city. Zion itself was a hill in the southeasternmost region of Jerusalem, and the name Zion many times, stands as a reference to the entirety of the kingdom of Israel. So for you grammar folks, that could either be a synecdoche or a metonym, depending upon how Zion's referenced towards Israel, but that's neither here nor there. Reading this psalm, someone might ask, and probably should ask themselves, what are these fortunes that are restored? Briefly, but not exhaustively, because we don't have the time to read the entirety of the Old Testament, these are the blessings that were promised to the children of Israel, the blessings that would come by living obediently under the old covenant of God. The blessings of the land, blessings of a kingdom, the blessings of being a kingdom of priests of God, all of which were lost for a time due to the children of Israel's disobedience. It's likely that the psalm itself was written post-Babylonian exile, and to really understand the joys and the struggles that we notice in this psalm, we have to understand the mindset of the pilgrims that were utilizing at the time. So you have to know a little something of the history of Israel, both before their exile and after their exile. So I'm going to pull a Stephen for us and recount a little bit of that history for you. Just try your best not to stone me either in the middle of it or afterwards. So recall that after taking some of the promised land through the conquest of Joshua, the children of Israel, as a confederation of tribes of sorts, not yet united under a king, experienced cycles of freedom and release and captivity under the judges. Eventually, the tribes would unite under a king, with those in the lineage of David being the greatest house that would rule over Israel. Under David's son Solomon, it's argued that Israel flourished the most. The nation was generally at peace, and its borders may have been the most expansive that they were at the time. The temple was constructed, and the Lord himself and the glory of the Lord rested in the temple, and the country was so prosperous to the extent that silver itself was essentially driveway gravel. You can read about it in 1 Kings. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, and none were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Imagine that prosperity. Yet, all the while, the splendor and the fortune that we see here was short-lived. King Solomon loved many strange women, Scripture would tell us, and the kingdom would eventually fracture under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam would rule the southern kingdom of Judah along with the tribe of Benjamin, and Jeroboam, who was one of the servants of Solomon. I know it's confusing. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, it all sound the same. He would rule the northern kingdom of Israel that would comprise the other 10 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom would eventually fall in 722 BC. The people would be deported, foreigners would be imported into the land and intermingle with those that would remain and intermarry with them. And these intermarried people are those that would be known as Samaritans that we would find in the New Testament. The northern kingdom would be no more. and the subsequent 10 tribes would be permanently scattered. For these 10 tribes, there is no restoration of their fortunes. They have nothing. The southern kingdom of Judah fared a bit better than the northern kingdom, though not by a whole lot. Someone from the house of David, most of the time, would rule up until the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC of the Babylonians. Many prophets of God were sent to the people of God in Judah, in the southern kingdom. They prophesied of Judah's impending exile, and unless Judah repented of their sins and turned away from their evils, they would lose those blessings that were given to them in the covenant, the blessings of the land, their fortunes, all those promises. And what would the children of Israel do? Off into exile they would go in their disobedience. Amidst these oracles of doom that the prophets preached, there was also hope preached to the people of God, a hope of restoration that would be solely the work of God himself. Jeremiah chapter 30 is one such passage that details this restoration for us. Scripture reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among you whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in the measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who will dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." There's a danger in quoting a passage that's longer than the actual passage that you're preaching on, but I'm here to break all the rules, so it's fine. This is where we find Israel with this psalm, a sovereign God orchestrating world events to restore his own people from captivity and restoring their fortunes. All of that in spite of themselves, all of that in spite of their sinfulness and their disobedience. The Lord our God is a kind and a gracious God. In response, a thankful people would express themselves with great excitement. Thankful people express themselves with gratitude and with joy. That leads us to the next point. A joy exclaimed. Yes, I found a way to rhyme all of these. Verses 2-3. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." The Lord stirred the hearts of his people to express joy. We see that by filling their mouth with laughter and their tongues with shouts of joy. Notice with me in the text, the Lord is the one who must give this joy. Mouth was filled. Who is the agent that is doing this filling? Well, it's the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives his people mouths of joy. You're probably asking yourself, what does Scripture mean by this word joy? You hear it a lot. In society even, you hear a lot of joy. This is different than just happiness or gladness or being generally cheerful. All of these emotions can be associated with joy, but they can also be fleeting emotions. Joy is a Holy Spirit-produced, God-oriented, settled contentment that is deeply rooted in the heart. And our heart is more than just the emotional center of our person. The heart is the seat of our very affections. It touches our emotions. It touches our thinking. It wraps up our very personality itself. All of those things explain what has to come forth with joy, if it's to be true joy. And we see that in Scripture. Exuberant, spirit-filled joy is something that must be produced and come from the heart. The prophet Zephaniah says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Joy will look at troubling times. It will look at difficult circumstances. It will look at afflictions, persecutions, tragedy, loss, pain. And it will continue to say, "I will rejoice and be glad in the Lord, for he is good." God is the one who must give us this joy. Notice as well in the text, the restoration of the people of God's fortune and their return from Babylonian exile itself was a work of God. Notice, "The Lord has done great things for us." This phrase is from the perspective of the people of God. We would imagine, since the restoration, their restoration is a work of God, it's no surprise that the joy that would accompany them also must come from God himself. Even the surrounding nations are getting in on this party. They observe the restoration of Israel was a work of God as well. Read in the text, "Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" Again, the perspective of the nations. They hear the nations observing that God has done a work among these people. Scripture records for us Israel's enemies recognizing that God was with his people in their work, especially to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. We read in the book of Nehemiah, written post-exile, post-Babylonian exile, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." The children of Israel are praising God, and the nations are observing that this very work, this joy that's coming from them, this accomplished work, is from God as well. So it's no wonder that the psalmist can sing with the people of God, "We are glad. We are glad." Christian, this morning, do you express joy and wonder at the work of God in your life and in the life of the church? Are you one who, as Paul would say, rejoices in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. Does your joy reflect a God-oriented, settled contentment and trust in the Lord? Is your joy determined to persist despite ideal circumstances and whatever comes to us in this life? Or is your joy one that's just a fleeting emotion that's tossed to and fro by circumstances? Christian, can you say with the psalmist, can you sing with the psalmist, "We are glad"? Can you say from your heart with joy, "I am glad"? That joy can and it will be challenged. It will be challenged a lot. It requires continued dependence upon the Lord. And this dependence, this need for dependence, will lead us into our next point. Point number three, a prayer proclaimed. A prayer proclaimed. Verse number four, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb." The psalm moves from praise to petition, from rejoicing to requesting, from celebration to supplication. A bit of attention, though, is also presented to us. There's rejoicing over the restored fortunes of Israel, but it's also then met in verse 4 with a plea to God for restored fortunes. Verses 1 to 3 recount for us things that happened in the past, if you will. And verses 4 to 6, in a way, bring us to present time of the psalmist and the people of God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, the psalmist says. This gives an emphasis of haste or abruptness. The psalmist prays with anticipation of immediacy, if you will, a sudden response to his immediate prayer that the Lord will answer now, post-haste. The psalmist makes a comparison in his prayer, like streams in the Negev. If you're like me, you're wondering, what on earth is that? The psalmist will pray that their drought, like a desert, streams in the Negev, will be answered with delight, with joy that they had. Just like a parched and dry desert land being met with a sudden storm, a torrent of rain, that's how the psalmist anticipates and desires from the Lord an answer. The Negev, sometimes it's translated as just the south, that's what it means. It's a very fuzzily defined area south of Judea as you go towards the Red Sea. It would take a very slow, steady, methodical rainfall to refill these streams that are down in the Negev, not just an overwhelming flooding torrent. So, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Lord answers prayer. He does. The Lord answers our prayers. But at the same time, God is not obligated to answer our prayers either on our timeline nor in the way that we request them at times. Many times, it seems that God is actually delaying in answering his people's prayers. If you're like me, you feel this almost constantly. This perceived delay should really refine the people of God, both to dwell on the past works of God, but to also be persistent in prayer. I think of Paul, to pray without ceasing, right? It's to be steadfast in our afflictions as we pray, to trust in the Lord, and that he will answer in his timing and in his way. Prayer really forces us to exercise faith and trust that the Lord will answer, because many times we pray and everything is totally out of our control. And we pray not just for the Lord to answer our prayers, but again, we pray to him to answer them in his timing, with his means, not necessarily, again, in the way that we ask or we anticipate. The Lord does, and he will, answer his people's prayers, rarely with suddenness, but often with renewed trust and confidence in his universal governance of all things, in the way that his meticulous providence works in our lives, his watchful care uniquely over the people of God, and the assurance that he gives us that he will be faithful to his promises. God is very faithful to his promises. Through our prayers, many times even, the Lord changes us, not our circumstances. He changes us through our prayers, giving us confidence and assurance that he is at work, that he can be trusted, and that he is faithful to be with his people. And that leads us to our last point, point number 4, an assurance maintained. An assurance maintained in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The prayer of verse 4, looking for, and almost in my own heart feeling, a demand for immediacy, is answered with a call to trust in the Lord in his slow, methodical means that he's ordained in this world for his people. Just like he fills the streams in the south, slow, steady rainfall. We pray many times, and this is a reflection of my own heart, we pray many times, if we even pray at all, for immediacy and response from the Lord. And there are times where the Lord does respond, and he does respond in immediacy, and he does respond in the way that we ask. So I don't want to disappoint you or dissuade you that the Lord doesn't work in that capacity. I'm reminded in the book of James and his recounting of the prayer of Elijah. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a man with the same nature as us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3.5 years. And what happens? It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prays again, and it rains, and the heavens give the rain, and the land sprouts its crops. So the Lord does work that way at times, but that almost seems like it's the exception at times, not the rule in how God normally answers prayer. But regardless, we pray and we trust that God would effectuate his ordained means. We work and continue to work, and we pray and we continue to pray, and we trust that the Lord will be faithful to respond. Our toil in these verses is characterized in the way that an agrarian society sees work and toil. We read sowing in tears, weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. All of these are used to describe this struggle that we all go through as we wait upon the Lord. Our work, many times, our service to the Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, can feel tedious. It can feel frustrating that we can't see the results sometimes of our work, that we're spinning our wheels, that we're in the Red Queen problem in the book, Alice's book, just running in a circle forever and a day and seeing things go by and nothing's actually happening. Our prayers feel like that sometimes. But the Lord is with his people. He's with those that serve him. And again, he answers our prayers. And to emphasize again, those prayers God uses many times to change us, not to change our circumstances. So look with me in the text how the Lord responds to his people's prayers and how he may not change circumstances. He may change people and change hearts. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, is answered with, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. There shall be joy for those that persevere in the Lord. And there shall be a harvest with those that are toiling. Our toils will be met with joy. And the Lord's ordained means, our work, our toiling, our service towards him, will bring about his ordained results. A harvest. A harvest will be produced. God has assured a harvest. He's assured that there will be a blessing for his people. Again, we read, bearing seed for sowing, bringing his sheaves with him. Twice emphasized in this psalm, a harvest is guaranteed. I'm not sure of many good things in this life that are guaranteed, but with God, his blessings upon his people's efforts in serving him, that is one of them. That is guaranteed towards his people. And that is the constant and consistent message that we read in all of Scripture. You can go into the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of that marvelous chapter on the resurrection. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We may not always see the results of that harvest and that work. You can read many of the missionaries in the past that labored and toiled for the work and saw very little, but in that next generation, the harvest was plenteous and massive. The Lord answers our prayer. The Lord is with his servants. The Lord is with our toils and struggles. He will bless them in his timing and in his way. So be encouraged. The Lord will assure our hearts, and he will maintain that assurance. So we can, and we should, be confident that we don't labor in vain. Again, twice guaranteed in this psalm, a harvest will be produced. He will give us joy in our service towards him. And ultimately, we rest in the knowledge that he will work all things for our good and for his glory. The Lord will fully restore the fortunes of his people. Again, he's assured that he will restore those fortunes in his word, and he will accomplish exactly that. What he says will go forth, and it will bring forth what is ordained. But there is probably still a lingering question we have to ask ourselves. I ask myself, reading the psalm, did the Lord, at the time of the writing of the psalm by the psalmist, either at the time of the writing or shortly thereafter, did he actually restore the fortunes of the people of God? Let's briefly put on our sandals, not literally, figuratively, put on our sandals and gird up our loins and imagine being in the present time of the pilgrims when this psalm was written. After 70 years of Babylonian exile, there's this miraculous restoration from captivity and a rejoicing at the work of God in the life of God's people. Yet, at the same time, we can look around, pondering to ourselves at what we've heard from the prophets, what we've read in the prophets concerning those former blessings of the people of God, living in the old covenant, living in the land, living in that old kingdom. And it seems those fortunes are still missing. So you pray. You pray, expecting immediacy from God, and the Lord answers by giving you joy, by giving you confidence and assurance to rest that he will work. He will work slowly and steadily through his providence. So we construct a new wall around Jerusalem. But at the same time, we continue to live under foreign nations. We reconstruct the temple at the admonitions of the prophets. Yet at the same time, it seems that God hasn't taken residence again in the temple like he once did. We read in Ezekiel of old how the Shekinah glory of God departed, and we don't see that coming back to the temple. I can't help but wondering about that weary pilgrim generations later who would go up to Jerusalem year after year after year, continuing to wonder, continuing to ask himself, is this the promise that we hoped for? Is this the fortune that we were guaranteed? We're still subject to empires and powers that aren't our own. God's glory is still absent from the temple and from his people. And the people of God themselves are not experiencing the same blessings that we saw under King David and King Solomon. Where is that restoration? Where is our fortune? Is this really what it should look like? Did God really answer our prayers? If you remember that longer passage that I read from Jeremiah 30, there was a hope of restoration that was promised, and it was proclaimed to the people of God, where God's people would no longer be made slaves of foreigners. They would be saved from a land of captivity. They would live back in their land again. They would serve the Lord their God with David their king ruling among them. They would be given a prince that would come out from among themselves, and he would go to the Lord as a man, and they would be given songs of thanksgiving and praise. Do we see this? Did this happen? Is this what God has promised? How would God accomplish this? You can go to the next chapter in Jeremiah 31. That answer is given for us. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The Lord has accomplished this, full restoration of the pilgrim's fortune, and he has done that by way of the new covenant, something we are getting ready to celebrate with communion. This is a new covenant where the servant of the Lord, a prince from among the people, would literally go and approach God, bearing the covenant curses, bearing the weight and the punishment of our sins, sacrificing himself for his people and giving to them all the benefits of that covenant to his people. A transformed heart, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with a holy and a righteous God, a willingness to be obedient to God, and eternal life. This is to anyone and everyone that believes in this prince that was promised. And that prince, that one who would come to accomplish this work, to give lasting hope, lasting joy, lasting assurance, and a lasting fortune, is Jesus Christ, the one we're here to exalt and to worship. He is that promised prince. He is the true restorer of this psalm. He is the true fortune of this psalm. He is the treasure of all of Scripture. Christ is our restorer. Christ is the one who is our fortune. Jesus is the one that would make a people for himself by being that true restorer and true fortune that was promised in the Psalms. Again, he gives his people forgiveness, true forgiveness of sins, a new heart, reconciliation with God, all those promises and benefits of the new covenant. He takes all the curses hanging on that tree and gives to us eternal life, reconciliation with God, and a hope and a future. Ultimately, he gives to us himself. Jesus is the one that would accomplish all of this by being born pure and sinless, very God and very man, the only one who could represent us before God, living a life that we should have lived, dying a death that we should have died, bearing the guilt and the punishment and the weight of all of our sins, bearing the full wrath and judgment of God, and giving faith and repentance to anyone and everyone that would believe and hope in him. Jesus is the one that would accomplish all of the things we see in the Psalms, sowing in tears, bearing the seeds for sowing. He takes all of that work, all of those curses of the covenant upon himself, and gives to us the fruit of that harvest. He gives us those sheaves of the harvest we read about, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus is the one to this very day brings joy, and he brings rest to weary pilgrims, restoring their fortunes, bringing full salvation, and promising to us a final restoration, bringing our souls safely to the presence of God in that heavenly Zion we look towards one day. Jesus is the one that is our hope. He is the joy of God's people. He is the only one that can give us true and full assurance. And he himself is that guarantee of our future. Jesus, again, is our restoration. Jesus is the weary pilgrim's fortune. And with that, you can be glad, just like the psalmist. All the benefits of Christ, all the benefits of that new covenant ratified are yours. He can restore you. He does restore. He is your fortune. Christ is the weary pilgrim's fortune forevermore. Christian, today, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Give your burdens to the Lord. Trust in him. Rejoice in him. Rest assured that he will carry you through all the toils and troubles of this life, all the circumstances we encounter in this life, even death itself. God has conquered and delivered us. But maybe you're here and you don't have that assurance, and you don't have that joy, and you don't have a fortune. Maybe you can't even call yourself a pilgrim or a Christian. Friend, what is your hope today? Maybe you're like Solomon, who we talked about in the past, living in the old fortunes the world has to offer, trying everything that's under the sun, accolades, wisdom, pleasure, materialism, work, money, politics, anything and everything that screams there is eternity engraved in the heart of humans. It's an eternity that God can only fill. If your hope is in those things to give you a lasting joy, to give you assurance, to give you a confidence of a future, to give you a fortune someday, take caution and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You people are from below and I am from above. You people are from this world and I am not from this world. Thus I told you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is the one that has come to restore the weary pilgrim. He is the one to be that pilgrim's very fortune. Friend, you will die in your sins unless you find your hope and joy in Jesus Christ. He's the one that pleads with sinners to repent of their sins and to believe in him for forgiveness and to reconcile them with a holy and just God. I promise you, you will find with Jesus Christ an all-sufficient Savior, one who accepts anyone and everyone who comes to him with simple, childlike faith for salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. The psalmist writes, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Let this psalm be an encouragement to your weary hearts this morning. Let it be the joy of the Lord that fills our hearts. Let us be patient and faithful in our toils on this earth in our service to God, and be assured that Jesus Christ is our true fortune. He is our joy. He is the one that we can say with confidence, "I am glad." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit who dwells with your people. We thank you for your word that is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We thank you for the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ ratified with his own blood, taking it to the heavens themselves and offering that sacrifice to you for his people. All the associated blessings that come with that in union with God, our Savior, the head of the church, our true fortune, Jesus Christ. We ask you, please continue to make the riches of the scriptures and the Psalter known to us, especially as we continue to trek through these Psalms of Ascent. Father, give us hearts that are full of joy, knowing that it's the Son, Jesus, who has freed us from the captivity, not of Babylon, not of some earthly force, but from the captivity of sin and the bondage and power of sin. And he's restored a broken relationship that we have with you. Give us confidence and trust, knowing that we can pray to you, and you will hear us, and you will answer us, and you will intercede for us. And ultimately, you will answer us, and you will be faithful in fulfilling your word, building your church, and answering us in ways that we couldn't fathom. Ultimately, Lord, for your glory and for our good. Give us the continued assurance that our hearts need in our service towards you, knowing that it is not in vain, that you will one day fully and finally restore your people to yourself and the new heavens and the new earth. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.